Isaiah chapter 12. It is printed in the middle insert in your bulletin. Third week of Advent, as we consider preparing for joy in Jesus. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you would join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Savior, we give you thanks for all that you have blessed us with through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we would pray that as your Word is read today, as it is expounded, Father, that we would see our Savior there, that we would continue to grow in holiness and godliness, that we would be filled with joy coming from the redemption that you have brought to us through your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The word of the Lord. I want to consider a God question for a moment. The Bible speaks of our great and glorious God as one who radiates awe and wonder. His glory moves us to submission and obedience, and of course, even thanksgiving. That's not too hard to consider. The question I have, which to be fair is a question asked by another theologian, Karl Barth, the question is, why does Scripture repeatedly speak of God as radiating joy? The Bible speaks repeatedly of themes of joy, desire, pleasure, yearning for God, and the enjoyment of having him. There are some 600 times that words of joy, gladness, rejoicing are used in the Bible. Of course, not all those refer to God, but most of them do. And besides these, there's other types of expressions which contain this idea of joy. My soul is lifted up. Magnify the Lord. Glorify him. Exalt and praise. We are simply overrun with expressions of joy in, or joy from, or joy toward the Lord. But why? Why joy? Karl Barth's answer was this: God's glory is his overflowing, self-communicating joy. God's glory is his overflowing, self-communicating joy. By its very nature, meaning God revealing himself, by its very nature it is that which gives us joy. When God reveals himself to us, it gives us joy. Do you think, though, that that is what most people think of when they think about God? Joy? And yet, this is precisely what most people long for, isn't it? To be truly happy, to be truly satisfied. We all know that the delight of a new car, that smell, it fades. The excitement of the first few dates, it cannot be maintained. All temporary happiness tells us that we have a hunger and a thirst for a joy that will not dissipate, dissolve, or disappear. We have a capacity for true joy that can only find its fulfillment in God himself. And because we've been made to rejoice in the Lord, we must find our joy in him. As God's people, finding delight and joy in him, it's a command. So much so that we find God's judgment on Israel for failing to do this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, in the passage of judgment, the Lord says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. You see, joy is integral to our faith. It has to be, because it's integral to who God is. And from our text this morning, we find as we turn to that joy, we also experience the triumph of that joy. Isaiah 12 is the culmination of the first 11 chapters, and it comes after this very clear announcement of the Messiah in chapter 11. The one who was to come and bring the justice of God through a righteous rule. And what we see in chapter 12 is that this great deliverer is God Himself. And we see this in this turning towards joy. It begins, it says, you will say in that day. Of course, the question is, well, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord's great deliverance through the Messiah. Okay. Well, is that his first coming or his second? Well, it's both. What Jesus began in part, he will complete in full at his next return. Then it goes on, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Well, how did this happen? How did God's anger turn to comfort? Isaiah is going to unpack this a great deal in chapter 53. Comfort comes because someone bore God's wrath. Isaiah 53, very familiar words to us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Then, of course, a little later in 57, 61, and 66, God speaks of comfort coming through the suffering servant whom he crushed in chapter 53. That's the center of this. Jews and Christians alike firmly knew Leviticus 17. It is the blood that makes atonement. Or moving forward into the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no atonement. Now, we take that for granted. But it's not always so easily understood by others. In Singapore, I was speaking to a Buddhist about my beliefs, and years later, I was speaking to a Muslim in St. Louis, and both men asked me the same question. Well, why can't God just forgive sins by forgiving sins? Why did Jesus have to die for sins? Now, on the surface, it seems like a good question, doesn't it? People have bumped into me and apologized. No big deal. It wasn't like after being jostled and they said, oh, gee, I'm sorry. I said, no, I require sacrifice of atonement. It's the only way this is going to be made right between us. How dare you bump into me? That's just ridiculous. So why can't God just simply forgive like that? He's infinitely greater than we are. Why can't he just simply say, I forgive you? But the idea completely falls apart when we add something serious to it. Being bumped is minor. But what if someone gets tanked up on meth or alcohol and then in some way kills one of my children? I'm not going to say, you know, those things just happen, don't they? Thank you for only killing one. No, that's absurd. No one would do that. Because forgiveness without a price is not forgiveness. To forgive in that case, it would cost me something great. Forgiveness always comes with a price. And usually when we just think, well, why can't God just forgive? It's because we have such a very, very small view of what our sin is before him. The coming of Emmanuel, which just simply means God with us, the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant, turns God's anger to comfort for he bears our sins upon himself. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb, he notes here, he said, verse 2 celebrates a glorious paradox. The angry God is finally the only source of comfort. In the end, comfort, which is speaking of salvation, can be found only by fleeing to the arms of the righteous God whose wrath we have incurred. How? By his Son taking our sin upon himself and offering his life for ours. He redeems us through his atoning sacrifice. And redemption produces praise. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. Or you could say, salvation is my God himself. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. Verse 2, it's nearly identical to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verses 2 and 21. And in that passage, we're given this wonderful song of Moses after Pharaoh's army has been destroyed in the Red Sea. This mighty deliverance of God's people, their exodus from Egypt, and they respond by a joyous song of praise. Because redemption produces praise. But you also see that this response is a response to what the Lord has done. A response on our part means that we have turned towards him. That we move away from where we were towards where the Lord is. It's not explicitly stated here, but our repentance is our response. That's how we respond to the Lord's salvation. He later says in Isaiah 59, verse 20, he says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Repentance is the foundation for our joy. Because it's a turning away from ourselves, a turning away from sin, by turning towards the Lord, towards his salvation, towards his joy. Repentance fuels our hearts with praise. It's the wood we throw on the fire, so to speak. And that question comes, well, why is joy so fleeting for some? Why is it so hard to find, so hard to lay a hold of? Often, it's because there's no repentance. There's no turning towards the Lord's salvation. For it's only in this turning that we see the triumph of his joy. Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's a beautiful image. Just taking a little side note for a second on interpreting Isaiah. When we consider our personality, sort of how we're wired, we know that we're all different. And there are some who enjoy abstract thoughts, while others are more at home in the world of tangible details. Nothing at all to do with intelligence. It's just some inhabit a world of analogies and metaphors, and they grasp concepts and are good at seeing the big picture. Others organize well around the details, and they like clear specifics. They see, as it were, the trees in the forest very clearly. Scripture is written by both types. And Isaiah is one of those who is more of a big picture writer. He is filled with metaphors and with images. Whereas like you look at something like the Proverbs, and it gives us often very specific details of how we're to live life's events. So if you are a detail specific kind of person, the danger of looking at Isaiah is trying to overanalyze the images, looking too hard for the specifics. You just keep your mind on these things and you get bogged down trying to press the details too far. Isaiah, he says some wonderful things. He speaks of imagery like the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. And then immediately some people go, well, how do you scientifically explain that? Well, that's not the point. And other images, the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will stick his hand into the nest of the cobra. And you're thinking, well, how does that work? Well, it's the image it's trying to convey of peace. And so that's just a point. Now, some people, and you try to press some of these images too far, and it takes you away from the very things that Isaiah is saying. And here in verse 3, it's this beautiful image of drawing water from the well. It is also an image of the Exodus. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In the Exodus, the people, they were dry and parched. They were in a waterless desert. And God brought forth water gushing out of a rock. And Paul later tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, that rock in the desert, that's Christ. Jesus, the very one who said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Joy from within, because of His Spirit in us. And that Spirit of joy drawing from the wells of salvation, He goes forward in verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, proclaim that His name is exalted. Evangelism is a result of salvation. You must share good news. We are just simply wired that way. It's like a holiday meal. It is best enjoyed with lots of people gathered around the table. Is it not? The gospel is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, and we make His deeds known among the nations. We share good news. So much so that in verses 5 and 6, we see, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy. O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's some serious merrymaking going on there. Again, when you think of God, do you think of this kind of joy in your life? But this kind of joy is only possible in Christianity. It is. You see, God is not some thought thinking itself. Like some giant cosmic brain just sort of sitting out there in the middle of nowhere going, E equals MC squared. Some people think that of God. It's just this giant thought. But God radiates joy because in Him is this endless giving of love and joy from the Father to the Son to the Father. The Spirit then has this bond of love and joy ever moving between them. Dynamic, full, extending. God is triune love. And this love comes to us in the shape of the incarnate Son, taking upon Himself on His cross our ultimate failure. He takes upon Himself our loss of joy. You hear that? Jesus takes upon Himself our loss of joy because of our loss of God. And in Jesus, He transforms our feeble attempts at joy and takes us beyond ourselves into a new joy through a hope that does not deceive. It's a real hope, a real joy that's found only in Him. It's this joy that finally triumphs over all that would oppose Him. It does. It triumphs in the end. Over all that would rebel against Him. And that rebellion includes every attempt to find joy, to find salvation outside of God Himself. Every attempt. You've heard me speak of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. That it was the first time something was eaten simply for the sake of eating in and of itself. it was separated from communion with God. It was a meal without communion with God, without his blessing, without being consecrated to him. It was the first meal ever eaten just for the sake of food. And it brought death. In the same way, sex without loving bonds and commitment of marriage, and you could also just throw in pornography here as well, that type of what people seek joy in, it's disconnected. It's unconsecrated. It's simply sex for the sake of sex in itself, without blessing, and it brings death. Why? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is that symbol, as it were, of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church, committed, bonded, consecrated to God. It isn't just sex. It's all avenues of joy that we try to find apart from God. Any joy that is not grounded in God, it may bring temporal happiness, but ultimately, it's hollow. It's an empty echo. It's a shadow of the real joy that is God himself given to us through Jesus. And all temporary joys apart from Christ will end in death. Alexander Schmemann reminds us of this. He says, all that exists, everything, is God's gift to man. It all exists to make God known to man, to make man's life communion with God. It is divine love made food, made life for him. Everything is God's gift to show us who God is, that we would commune with him, not with the gifts apart from him. They're to lead us to him in joy. We are hungry beings, for he has made us hungry for himself. Behind all the hungers of our life is God. All desire is finally and fully a desire for him. Schmemann goes on to say this. He says, through the cross, joy came into the world. Not just for the individual, but joy given for the church for the world. Joy given for the body of Christ as a vehicle to spread it to the world. It's never meant to be isolated just by ourselves. There's nothing in Scripture that's that way, where we just take this little thing and go off into a corner. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to be communal. And as we partake of that, we reflect God himself. The gift of joy does not depend on anything in this world. It's not the reward of anything that we have done. It is totally and absolutely a gift. It's grace. That Greek word to us is charis. It's a gift of grace. And being pure gift, this joy has transforming power for us. For the one who offers us this is also he who is offered. And coming to him, we then must offer ourselves back. That's how it's reciprocal. He offers himself to us, and we offer ourselves back to him. And in that dynamic, we find joy, blessing. That's why G.K. Chesterton, he says, for the Christian, joy is a central thing. It's a central thing in life. Sorrow is peripheral. The great power of our joy in Christ is most clearly seen in our suffering, certainly. And of course, that does not mean that we then put on a fake smile, pretend as if everything is all right in our lives. Yeah, I'm happy and joyful. I lost my job. Yay. My marriage is tanking. Another trip to the doctor. Wow. Just love it. Nobody does that. There's nothing phony about biblical joy. It's not just a happy emotion. It's not just something on the surface. It's far deeper. It's something structural. It's foundational, deep within us. A bedrock foundation is our joy. How else are we able to say in the midst of the pain of our life, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord. Shout and sing for joy. There's no caveat. There's no footnote that says only when you're feeling up to it. No, because God is our salvation. Our circumstances will come and go and change, but the structural foundational joy is God himself. And it is most clearly seen in those moments of greatest pain for us. Because faith in Christ looks forward. It's based on what he has done for us. And though the circumstances changes, my God is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my joy, for his spirit dwells in me. How else do we understand Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, in all of our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy. That's just not Hallmark greeting card baloney. Who says that? In all our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he says, for you receive the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. By turning to the Lord's salvation, we turn to joy, and that joy triumphs. It has to, for it is ultimately the triumph of Jesus redeeming his people through the cross. Who Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the joy we speak of. That's the joy that Isaiah is causing us to dwell on, to bring before our God as praise to him, irrespective of our circumstances. Only Jesus will do this. Every area of your life where you are trying to find joy, happiness, and blessedness apart from him will fail you. It will be empty. It will simply just speak of a deeper longing and hunger that you cannot have satiated apart from him. This is all of humanity. We're all made this way. We are all made to enjoy God. And when we don't put that joy in him, we try all these meaningless ways to fulfill it. And in the end, it's just dust. It's emptiness. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we are included in that joy. It's ours. It's ours to celebrate because he has saved us by his grace. He has redeemed us from an empty way of life. And the pursuit of all these things should fall away. We could look at these gifts and go, I serve a mighty and a great and awesome God. Filled with joy and passion for him. Fueled by our repentance. Our continual turning to him as we look away from lesser goods. That is what is ours in Christ Jesus as we prepare for his advent, for his second coming. This he brought to us in his first. What a great God we serve. You join me in prayer then. Father Almighty, you are our joy and our crown. Lord, first and foremost, we would want to confess to you joylessness as sin. Father, hearts that do not find their happiness and blessedness in you. Father, that you would forgive us. Lord, for being enamored with cheap trinkets. And Lord, we pray that your spirit in us would cause us to yearn, hunger. Father, desire the things of your kingdom, to desire you. And Lord, we would pray that the joy of our salvation would go forth from our lips, that we could not help but speak of Jesus to those around us. So we ask for boldness and courage to speak. And Lord, we pray for strength and endurance and patience to live in affliction, even as we know your joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh God, these are great and mighty things so far beyond us. Help us. We are weak. And that we would pray and ask through Jesus, our mighty Redeemer. Amen.